the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own holy blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. Last time, I believe I shocked several of you, especially those of you who know Dr. Waltke, by making mention of a particular class, a class in the Psalms, in which the question was asked, "Dr. Waltke, what is the difference in the Old and the New Covenants?" And he said, I don't have it before me now, but something to the effect of, "Well, you know, I know that if Pentecost means anything, it is an important difference, and yet I really am not able to tell you exactly what that is." And some of you have raised your eyebrows, and even spoke to me later and says, "What? How can such a scholar who taught at Dallas Seminary, a dispensational seminary of all things, and then at Reformed Seminary, make such an unbelievable statement?" And perhaps I should have given you a little more information about the nature of the class And then you might see the problem, especially as it related to Hebrews chapter 8 last week in the prophecy of the new covenant. Now you're sitting there, imagine in class, and you're studying the Psalms. And you're reading the outpouring of David's heart, which is in many, many ways a model for your own piety. Here he is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to lie in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. Here is the one who speaks of the blessedness of him whose sins are forgiven. Here is the one who says it is good for me to draw near to God. Here is the one who says the coming of the Christ is going to be in such glory and power and praises the coming glory of Christ. Now, here's this man in his great spirituality saying all these wonderful things. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on later to say, you know, I wish you would have faith like David. Okay. And now you read the promises of the new covenant recorded for us, as we saw last time in Hebrews chapter 8. In this new covenant, here's the covenant I'm going to make. Well, I'm going to put my laws in their mind. David used those exact same words in the Psalms, that he had hidden his law in his heart, that he might not sin against him, that his laws were in his mind and before him continually. He says here that he will be their God and they my people. Well, was he not David's God? Was he not a member of God's people? None of them shall teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Here's where I started to open up things for you. It must be greater than just the remnant. But here we need to ask the question again. Did David not know that God was his God? Was he not able to converse with the other fellow saints of God and without having to teach them, saying, know the Lord? Did they not all know him? David, Asaph, Ethan, these other men that have written the book of Psalms for us? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Does that mean that David didn't have forgiveness? Perish the thought. I mean, Paul himself says, look, David speaks of this forgiveness in the book of Psalms. I didn't mean to shock you by saying that he didn't know the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I mean, certainly there's major reformation in worship, which was not on the table at the time. The question was, what did David have that we didn't have? Other way around, right? What do we have that David didn't have? As a matter of fact, if I could be half the saint that David was, I feel like I would greatly have grown in my Christian faith. The question is, what greater blessings and benefits are we offered in this covenant? And I tried to open that up for you some last time, and I wanted to give some explanation, because this also sets the context and explains what we're about to read tonight. Greater promises are made in the new covenant. And the promises that they had in the old only anticipated what was to come. They never had the fulfillment of those promises. The promises in the old covenant were only anticipating what was to come. One day there will come this. And the promises in the new covenant is, Your redemption has been secured. Well, that's just a big overview. I'm just bringing this up to show you that the old covenant was not a physical rather than a spiritual covenant. David was not just a physical rather than a spiritual seed of God. The old covenant was not designed, however, to take away sin. All those ceremonies and sacrifices, all those promises, those priests and prophets and kings only were anticipating something that was coming, something that would fulfill all these things. It's not that the new covenant is the covenant of faith alone. In just 2 weeks, we're going to see how the author says, you know, you need to have faith like those people had. The point is that they had to live and die in faith, not having received what was promised. And what's greater about our situation is we have received the promise. And that therefore they are only made complete in us, except we draw back. The old covenant was a covenant of faith, and doubly so because they could only anticipate what was yet coming in a far fulfillment in the Redeemer. Moses and the others had to die having not received what was promised. And we have the greater reality. And so the question now that comes to us in chapter 9, as he begins to describe these ceremonies and sacrifices, which only look forward, why would anyone be tempted now to go back? And there is a reason that they'd be tempted, which I'll discuss at the end. But let's look at this passage before us and see if we could follow this sermon, which it is a sermon, this preaching, to try to figure out the argument that he's trying to make and what its application might be for us. He contrasts, did everybody have a copy of the notes? I brought extra copies of the notes with me. Does anybody need a copy? Oh, Mrs. Mitchell, very good.
Since it's a large, thank you. Since it's a large chapter, I'm going through it quickly. I thought you guys would
you please do this, do me a service? Thank you so much. I thought you would benefit from me going through it with an outline in front of you here. There's a contrast, you see, in this between the Old Covenant services and the New Covenant services. And the contrast is not that one is physical and one that is spiritual merely, although that enters into it. The main emphasis is one was prefiguring, one was anticipating, one was pointing forward. And in the New Covenant, we have the fulfillment. We have the reality to which those things were only typical. So he begins in verse 1 with the description of the earthly sanctuary. And it's a very simple and earthly description. He points to the significance itself of the tabernacle in verses 1 through 5. And he lists the regulations for worship. And basically, the instruments that were there in the tabernacle fell down into two parts. There were some things that were required in the service of God in the outside, where the priest would minister daily, but the real important things, the symbols of God's presence and power, the symbols that God was with his people and that God was forgiving his people, the place of intercession was not in the outside. That place was in the inside. And so he argues now, he's going to be setting us up, he's saying, you know, those great symbols of God's nearness and presence were on display where? Not just in the tabernacle, where? In the Holy of Holies. That's the place where the actual atonement was made. That's the place where the high priest would enter once a year to make intercession with blood. That was the place that had all these, that was called the presence of God. Now, he doesn't list everything, but he does list many things here. He begins to speak of what's behind the veil. What is it that's in the inner sanctum? Well, in that Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year, there's the altar of incense, the sign of the mediation of the priests on behalf of the people of God. Remember how they take in their censers at that time? The incense is a picture of the prayers and the intercession. We have the Ark of the Covenant, the very seat or throne of God, where God dwelt between the cherubim, there containing the manna and the rod and the covenant. These things were now separate, withheld, as it were, from the people. And all these were the signs of God's power. All these were inside the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go in there in the Old Covenant except the high priest, and then only once. And you could sense a sort of bereavement. You know, there was a time when they actually had the Ark of the Testimony with them. They had the tabernacle services. Before the tabernacle services, they had the rod. They had the manna. They had the rod that had budded, the tables. Now they don't have them. These things are hidden away. These symbols of God's nearness and presence, the place where God is withheld from the people in the Old Covenant. Only one person can go in, and then only once a year through the veil. And this is saying that this can't be the final solution. There must be a way for us to get in there too. But not yet. Not yet. He's setting us up, right, for the time when he says, you know, now we can enter into the holiest place through the veil, that is Christ. Okay, see what he's trying to do? He's trying to prepare you, to show you how much greater that new covenant is. Through the old covenant, we had this Holy of Holies, all these wonderful things in the presence of God, out of reach. That service of the tabernacle, well, once a year, the high priest could go in before the Lord and make atonement and intercession. He always had to go in with blood. The high priest could have gone in, they could have gone before the Father once a year only The way to God had not yet been opened or revealed. Jesus was yet to come. The way to God was yet to be revealed, he says. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No man coming to the Father except by him. Well, the Holy Spirit was indicating in all this service that the way into the holiest place was not made available. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was blocked. There is no way to the presence of God, except for this one guy once a year, which is the exception, and then with blood, even for his own sins. And so what were the blessings then? What benefit did they gain from all this service? Well, he says a couple things. It was symbolic for the present time. One blessing, which was an enormous blessing, was that it did point the way to the redemption that was going to come. The very fact that we should even have this awkward service of one person going in once a year, it discloses that there is a way coming, but that way is not yet made manifest. There is a way into God, a way to the holy place, but that way is yet separate. And so one blessing of the Old Covenant services was it did symbolize, it prefigured the coming time. It also, he says, it purified the flesh. I mean, just in a kind of earthy way. I mean, there were a lot of regulations in the Old Covenant. And one of the blessings of this service was that at least outwardly, in your day-to-day things, you could become ceremonially cleansed by the blood. That was important. Cleanse the flesh. But it couldn't perfect the conscience. It couldn't bring you to God. The way in was not open. There was only a promise. The fact that one man could go in once a year left hope. And so year after year, you'd have to go down to Jerusalem. You'd have to take your calf, take your heifer, and go over the rituals year after year, year after year. Coming up, but not going in to the holiest of holies. Coming up and not going in. Receiving an outward cleansing. And the repetition of these things reminds you year after year, my sin is always before me. My guilt is always before me. Have you ever found yourself asking somebody for forgiveness again and again and again? You know, you've asked, but then, you know, you have to ask again. You know why you do that? Because you're not really sure you have their forgiveness at all. There was this sense in the Old Testament there. I mean, you know, they knew the blessings of forgiveness, yes. But this ritual, year after year, means that the final forgiveness had not come. And there's lots of other things here that we could look at. Various baptisms. Some people think John invented baptisms. John was the first Baptist. Moses was the first Baptist. Okay? Yeah. Baptist people, I assure you, your history goes back much further than John. It goes all the way back to Moses, verse 10. You'll notice the footnote here if you're reading most translations. All these foods and drinks, various baptisms and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The sprinkling of a heifer, by the way, you notice all that? Okay, well, don't want to... Well, okay, the blood of goats, the sprinkling of the unclean, the washing of blood, okay. No dipping back then, but I'm, you know, okay. Please don't misunderstand me. My point only is that in these baptisms, all these ceremonial baptisms, year after year, year after endless baptisms, what was being said was there was no final removal of sin. That way is still coming. As long as we have to go up year after year for these baptisms in blood, something is still keeping us from forgiveness. From ultimate forgiveness. We don't have it. We only have it in a promise, not in a reality. Now, the difference, of course, in the New Covenant is not that we don't have symbolism. We only have one baptism, you see, and that's Christ. And once we're baptized into Christ, that's it. And that's an enormous relief. And it's without blood, not like their baptisms, which were always bloody. We have a better baptism, but that's sort of an aside. So the services of the earthly sanctuary, by these things the Holy Spirit was showing that, you know, the promise is coming to you. The promise is coming. The day in which you will be able to enter God is coming. It hasn't been revealed. The day in which these sacrifices are going to end and actually be fulfilled. Because no animal can take away sins, really. And so we have this contrasted now in verse 11 following with the services of the heavenly sanctuary. And we have now a description of what that heavenly sanctuary is like. And remember, he's already made the point. When Moses was given the description of the sanctuary, remember when it was given? While he was up on the mountain and he's shown a picture, and he said, now make it according to the pattern that you see. There's a true tabernacle of which Moses was only a copy. Moses' tabernacle was only a copy, a representation. So in verse 11, we have Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ has entered the true tabernacle of which the old covenant tabernacle was only a copy, only, as it were, a symbol, only a pointer. Christ really did enter into the true presence of God. And that was symbolized by the high priest entering into the copy with blood year after year before the people. The Old Testament sacrifices, he says now, I can speak in theological way, I hope you won't misunderstand this word, but if we could, these things which were supposed to take away sins in this sacramental language, you know, the law speaks about these things taking away sins, and yet we read here that clearly they never could never take away sins. What was being done was what is often done with sacramental language, even in the New Covenant. Baptism, washing away sins. The supper being the covenant in his blood, being the communion of God. Now we always understand it's not the sign, it's the reality, and there's this theological term, sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. So sometimes the reality, okay. What I'm saying is, all these symbols were, as it were, the old covenant sacraments. They were the signs of forgiveness. And although the law spoke about the forgiveness, it didn't actually deliver. These were only the things that were pointing forward. All these sacrifices could never take away sin. They could only represent the remission of sins in Christ. The sign is nothing in itself. So he says here, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. But how much more will that eternal sacrifice of Christ cleanse your conscience from good works? And as a matter of fact, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of his death, he has even redeemed people from the transgressions under the first covenant. See? All those people that went and offered those bulls and heifers received those baptisms in blood year after year after year. Never actually obtained the promise. The promise was Christ who was yet to come. And when he came, he once for all time, for the sins of the people in Moses' time and before, from the sins of people in our time and afterward, for all eternity, once for all, Christ has made atonement. He made redemption for the transgressions, even for the people under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the inheritance. Now these blessings then that are given to us in the new covenant, they actually cleanse our conscience. They actually redeem or pay for the transgressions that we have committed, even for the people under the first covenant. And Christ is now the mediator, the one that has come between these estranged parties and has finally effected reconciliation. He has finally brought peace. And so throughout this passage and throughout Hebrews, the assumption is that all these things were done to show us the need of the one to come who will bring peace. All these symbols, all these signs pointed to the reality of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And friends, if you're still today estranged, you wonder what all this ceremony and sacrifice and service was all about, or maybe you've got your own sacrifices and services and ceremonies that you're trying to do to be reconciled to Christ. What he's saying is all these things only found their fulfillment in the mediator who was to come, in the one who was able to stand between the two parties and reconcile them to God. And that reconciliation is now preached freely to all people, that he is the sacrifice. He is the one who pays for sins. He is the one who has brought in eternal redemption. And by him, we have peace with God. Now the author is talking to people who have been captivated with the idea that perhaps they can go back to Jewish ritualism. Even though Christ has come, perhaps we can go back to this aesthetically pleasing, impressive ceremony and its symbolism and have the blessings that we enjoyed in Judaism for us today. And the people were being tempted to back away from the reality and to go back to the symbols. And he's making this point about Christ being the greater priest, about his sanctuary being the greater sanctuary, his sacrifice being the greater sacrifice, in order that he might warn the people against such a disastrous course. He says, you want to go back to those things, to Judaism, to the first covenant? Friends, those things were only symbols pointing forward. By those things, the Holy Spirit was showing you what's to come. And if you go back from the fulfillment, there is no reality left for you. The people, even in the Old Covenant, were only saved by the promise of the coming Messiah. And to retreat to these symbols, to retreat back from the reality which is in Christ, you only show that you never wanted the forgiveness and the cleansing of conscience and the entrance into the presence of God that these things represented to you. You would rather have the symbols than have the reality of forgiveness. You would rather have the baptisms in blood than having the blood of Christ pay for your sins and cleanse your conscience. There is no going back. By analogy, the author here says that our eternal inheritance has been secured by the death of our testator. And this is a rather confusing thing here. Some of you maybe even have different translations. I think the ESV is now taken covenant consistently all the way through. Is that correct? This is a bit confusing here, but he draws an illustration from everyday life. You know, in the case of a testament, that until there's actually a death, nothing happens. It's just a promise. And then when the death happens, then the benefits accrue. Well, so happens in Greek that the word testament and the word covenant are the same word. And so he's making a little play here. Just like everything's a promise until there's a death, in the case of a will, in that same way, all those promises given to you in the Old Covenant have now come to pass in the death of the testator, or the covenanter, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that has brought all those promises to fulfillment. And now that the reality has come, now that the death has come, there is no going back. Everything back there was empty. It's been emptied of significance when our Lord Jesus Christ enters the holiest place with his own blood. The fulfillment has come. Then he makes this summary in verses 23 through 28. Just as these copies of the heavenly things were cleansed with the blood of sacrifices. Therefore, the heavenly things also would be cleansed. The greater tabernacle would receive cleansing with greater sacrifices. And as Christ enters the heavenly sanctuary, it's even greater than the old because he goes in once for all, not year after year. He goes in and bears our sins and appears again for us only at the end, apart from sin, for salvation, having opened the way to God. And he'll tell us then in the next chapter, as we'll see next week. Now, brethren, because Christ has done this, because he has gone into the true tabernacle, entered within the veil, he has given us the way into the presence of God. We have boldness now to enter the most holy place, the true one, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And so, since we have such a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, not blood. Now, that was a quick overview of a long chapter. And our situation is really quite different from theirs. We're not being tempted to return to symbolic worship with many of these mysteries presented to us in figurative ways. And yet, this has been a struggle in the Christian church in a different way for many, many years. Perhaps you know what I'm speaking about. There's been a desire for a long time that we should have a sacrifice, that we should have the service of an altar. We should have the same things which the people in the Old Covenant had. And they missed them, and the fact is, we missed them. They missed having something to see. They missed having the priests and the services and the rituals. And they were tempted, you see, to return. And he's saying, now that Christ has come, all these symbols and types and shadows have gone away. How can you go back? Verse 26. That Christ should offer himself once for all, not every year. He says, verse 26, Christ would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He says, look, how can you go back to that sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice? All those symbols, all those expectations, all those promises in ritual, when we have the reality in Christ. Of course, you know, I think what struggle I'm speaking of here. This has been a long struggle in the Christian church, East and West. This is, in verse 26 especially, the Protestant proof text against the Roman Catholic claim that we have to have in the Mass a priest continuing the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. New Roman Catechism of the Catholic Church. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are a single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, every Mass, the same Christ who has offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. They go on to argue that Christ is physically present in the Mass and he has to be a sacrifice for our guilt to be removed and our sins to be forgiven. We in the Protestant Church have rid ourselves of this practice, this doctrine. We consider it really to be a great matter of sadness that so many people, with the name of Christ, have sought to have Christ's suffering as it were, offering himself again and again, year after year, week after week. And yet we in the Protestant Church have had other difficulties as well. The people back then didn't only miss their priest, they didn't only miss the sacrifices. They missed the elaborate service. They missed having the rituals done day after day, week after week, year after year, rituals that would be fulfilled in Christ, things which only promised that one is to come. And we have been tempted, even we in the Protestant Church, to make ourselves priests, to make ourselves symbols, to make ourselves ceremonies, and to impose upon ourselves what Jesus calls the traditions of men, the invention of things which we have been set free from in Christ. The author has been telling the people now for the last couple chapters that all these things that you loved, all these things that you miss, I understand that, things you could see, the reason that you don't fully appreciate what's happened is because you haven't called forth enough faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. And Christ has gone into the sanctuary. Christ has made the atonement, the reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the one who intercedes now for you. Our greater high priest has done something which no high priest would ever have dreamed of doing. He went into the holy place and sat down. Why should you want a priest? Why should you want the sacrifices week after week? Why should you want the ceremonies? Why should you want all these things when the reality has come? Isn't the reality enough for you? And friends, we have a very similar temptation. We want something we can see. We want some ceremony that cleanses our conscience. And I grew up for a time in the Episcopal Church, and they have great ceremonies that do, it seems, liberate the conscience. Except that it does sort of make you bound to these ceremonies in some way, and not to the one that they point to. And it's the same problem the book of Hebrews is discussing. If we think about what Christ has done, where Christ is now, we shouldn't want another priest, shouldn't want another sanctuary, shouldn't want another ceremony. The fulfillment has come. And so, friends, I just close with this piece of application to you. The Bible is encouraging us to call forth our faith, the substance of things hoped for that we have received, the evidence of things not seen, but things that are there. And all those people in the Old Covenant had to live that way also. You know, they hadn't received the promise. They had to live by faith and not by sight. They had to patiently wait until the revelation of the coming One. And we also are waiting in this sense. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and now to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And in the interim, if we're tempted to go back to the old ways, we need to look again unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to recognize that He calls us, new covenant believers, to enter into the holy place, which we could have never done before. If we want a priest, there's one available. If we want a way to before God, there's one available. If we want forgiveness of sins, it's already been accomplished. Let us draw near to Him with full assurance having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For he who calls you is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do feel that this is a very lackluster service, and that we have here so little of the glory. We have so little of the majesty and the pomp and ceremony, and we feel very much like those Hebrews felt of old, that we wish we could have more. We wish we could see the godly old man going in and performing his rituals for us, and the items day after day. And Father, we pray that you would take that away from us, because that is a lack of faith. It is a lack of conviction that your Son has fulfilled all that, and that we have received greater blessings. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the heart of spiritual worship. Worship of the unseen by faith in our hearts. And Father, we do confess that we are aliens and strangers on the earth. We confess that we have a long way to go yet before we see you. And so we pray that you would give us the perseverance that we might, through the faith and patience of these scriptures, receive the things promised at the end. In Jesus' name.